We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first part of the chapter was awesome because, you know what, in all your suffering, you know, we've learned and we've seen it. We see it here. Paul goes through it over and over again. My wife told me the other day, I think the Bible is full of suffering, and she's right. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. Paul was the great suffermeister. He was... This guy went through one ringer after another. Now, this letter to the Corinthians was given to them really in response to their little problems. Their first letter to them, the first letter was, you know, boy, they had the most happen in church, but they really didn't know what it was to walk with God. And so... Paul correcting them one thing after another. Next thing you know, at the end of last chapter, at the end of the last book, he's telling them, saying, hey, I'm going to stop by there. God willing, I'm going to stop by there, you know. And it just turned out that it wasn't God's will that he stopped by. And then some people threw a fit. And you'll see in the second letter here, he's telling them why he didn't stop by. He's trying to explain to them, hey, because what happened is they're thinking now he's not even from God anymore. Well, he said he was going to stop by, and he didn't. Well, I just don't know. I just don't think he's from God at all. And so Paul is sharing with them and letting them know the absurdity of their thoughts on this. But it seems also that false teachers have come in, false prophets, people who have come to, who come in really basically as salesmen, looking good and just more appealing to the natural man than, say, Paul. You know, Paul in his description of himself is not too good. Paul looked probably just a little bit worse than I do. And maybe. Says his speech is contemptible. He was like, you know, in his letters, or he's a mean guy. And so Paul spends a lot of 2 Corinthians in self-defense. And so he's laying out what has happened to him, what is going on with him, so forth and so on. And we saw in chapter 4 talking about death working in us. And the death working in Paul, and that, you know, every day we got to choose to die to self and say, I don't matter. What matters is what God is doing, and I want to be on his side, and I want to do that. But in all of the deaths that we choose for ourselves, or the deaths that we do not choose that happen to us, stuff is taken away from us. Our health is taken away from us. Our friends are taken away from us. All these little deaths that happen against our will, even those deaths, probably especially those deaths, are where God is working his glory on the inside. Because what we cannot see is eternal, and the things we do see, those are temporal. They're all going to fizzle and fall apart anyway. And so God is working his glory on the inside. And so, and you know, I love the way Paul ends chapter 4, you know, talking about this light affliction in verse 17 of chapter 4. After all the suffering that he's been through, and I want you to know, this guy's been dodging rocks ever since he got saved. Literally dodging rocks. When he wasn't being scourged, beaten with whips. When he hasn't been put in dungeons, hanging up in stocks, waiting to die tomorrow. He is something. When we get to chapter 11, he'll go into detail. But it's like, this guy went through, and then he goes on to say, well, this light affliction, these mild inconveniences, because in light of eternity, in light of what God has given you and has given me, Christians, in light of heaven, these are mild annoyances. And the whole point is that Paul is trying to do to us what we see in the Old Testament. We see Jesus doing it. He says, get our eyes on the Lord. Get our eyes on the prize. Look forward to that. And so after all that death we talked about in chapter 4, then in chapter 5, you know, verses 1 through 11, it's just this glory, the difference of glory between what we got here and what we're going to get there. How awesome that is. And the tent that you are living in is going to fall apart. It is. This life, this body you live in, will fall apart. In fact, I think from about, well, the time we're born, it's funny, you watch the little babies grow, they're growing, and, you know, but after about, I don't know, about what age do you think we start going downhill? 25? I don't know. And I know, you could go on the news and you can see all kinds of, or you go to your Yahoo webpage news and you get you get all these different things on how to make sure that your body never falls apart. And we got so many people so concerned about these things. And I just, there, it just hasn't happened. Everybody's still, if they don't get hit by a bus, they end up growing up old and dying. Their bodies fall apart. But we get now a building, a mansion. We get something that's so different than what this is, this tent that we live in, this cheap canvas. Oh, what do they make them out of now? Not even canvas anymore. That stuff. See, you guys, you're all made out of that stuff. And that stuff ain't going to last. But what lasts is what's inside. And we long, once the tent starts to leak, once the tent starts to stink, once the tent begins to fall apart, and you are dirty, filthy from camping, and you say, I just want to go home. I praise God the tent begins to fall apart. Causes us to long for the real thing. Instead of the plastic. But in verse 11, he's talking about those things. In verse 11, he suddenly morphs back into his defense. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God and also trust are well known in your consciences. He's saying, now come on, you know us. Us meaning Paul and his travel companions. You know us. It's true, they did know him. They were just mad at him. And so, isn't it funny? You get mad at somebody, and all of a sudden, you begin to doubt every good thing that person was. We are not very bright people. But that's what they're doing. And Paul's saying, you know me. So I'm hoping that all of this that I'm sharing with you, you know, reminds you once again. Well, it says, for we do not, verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. That is so weird. You have to read that sentence 12 times before you get it. He's saying, I'm not commending myself. All I'm doing, I'm laying out the truth here. You know, because you know, earlier he was talking about letters of recommendation. I go, you guys, what, you want a letter of recommendation? You want, come on, you are the letter of recommendation. Just your life. The fact that you know the Lord. And so now he's saying it again. He goes, no, I'm not doing this letter of recommendation thing with you guys. But I'm hoping that, you know, by the things I'm sharing with you, the circumstances, the track record, their heart, their change in heart, saying, I hope now that you would maybe talk to those, boast to those who are maybe on the side of, say, that false prophet who has come in, or maybe talk to the false prophet about these things. Paul is really saying, let the other ministers, put that word in quotes, let the other ministers and their supporters see the difference here between this ministry that the Lord has given me and the ministry that they're doing. Because what do? They boast in appearance, it says in verse 12 there, right? Then you're going to have an answer for those who boast in appearance, but not in heart, but not what's going on the inside, but rather what's going on the outside. And such is the case all along. with false professors of the faith. It has always been about appearances. In fact, it was those who were about their appearances that would have Jesus to be crucified, because Jesus pulled the cover off of their fake job. He just talked to, is in Matthew chapter 6, he's talking about those who, he says, hey guys, when you fast, don't do like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who do it for appearance. They would fast. They would not eat. They would afflict themselves. But the problem is that the Bible, in all of its teaching on fasting, fasting is part of praying. It is a prayer to the Lord. It is afflicting yourself between you and the Lord. It's not something that you do so people will think you're holy. Jesus said, these guys who fast, they disfigure their faces so that people know. Oh, 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 oh. What's wrong? You got appendicitis? No, 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 no. I'm fasting. I do it for the Lord. No, you don't. You're doing it so that people say, dude, you're like way holy. And Jesus says, do not do that. If you fast, when you fast, you just go on about your business like nothing's happening. But they did it for appearance. They prayed for appearance. They'd pray on the corner, make their prayers long. They would also, all of the clothing that they would wear, the official clothing of those who were in leadership, they would have their, you know, the things they would put on their heads, their phylacteries. They'd be big, giant boxes they'd put their scriptures in. The bigger the box, the holier the guy. And Jesus said, don't do this. And finally, he, in Matthew chapter 23, busts them for their appearances. He says, you look so good to people, but you're filthy on the inside. These people have existed forever. They live today in our churches. I love it. I do. I mean, it's happened at least 3 times since I've moved here. I'll get a visitor come in sometimes and just say, hey, you know, we're from so-and-so, we're from that. I go, oh, that's great. You know, we just start talking. And they say, oh, yeah, one time, you know, I was on this 40-day fast, and the Lord really spoke to me. And all I'm thinking to myself is, dude, you just blew your whole reward. 40 days of not eating? You did that, and you told me about it? That means I know why you did it. It was for appearance. Do we pray so that the Lord can see us, or do we pray so that others can see us? Do we do the things we do in church so that others see us, or so that the Lord sees? And that's where Paul is with these guys. He's saying, you know what? These guys who have come in, appearance, man, they're all about appearances. I'll tell you what, I have people leave this church because they didn't like my appearance. Now, not that I'm, you know, not the most beautiful man you've ever seen. I'm talking about because I don't dress up. You don't dress up. Or the anonymous letters I used to get when I had my long hair. Preachers should get a haircut. Ay, ay, ay. No, it's not about appearances. It's about the heart, what God has done in the heart. And he is saying, you know what? These guys, let's talk about their appearance. They've got the great appearance. They came in with a great appearance. They came in beautiful. They came in doing like all the right things. And they probably had that look on their face like something smelled, you know. And they had that look. But let me ask you, what have they done? And what is the fruit of what they are doing? Where is the fruit of all of this outward holiness? For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it is for you. Another confusing thing, because now he's, now when you get words like for, it always connects that last verse. And so this does have something to do with the last verse. He's talking about everything he's done and the fact that these people have called him nutty. Saying he's crazy. That's what beside yourself means, by the way. Beside yourself, you know, somebody who talks to themselves. And I know half of you do that. But when you're really crazy, you begin to talk back and disagree with yourself. And that's what the thing is. I think I ought to go to Jenny's Giant Burger. Well, I don't think so. You're already a fat lard. Am not. And this is somebody who is beside himself, somebody crazy. And so he's saying, now look, let me explain something to you. These guys who are all of appearance, you not once said they're nutty, but you call me nutty. Why do you call me nutty? Well, I think about the fact that Acts chapter 26, verse 24, before the trial with Festus, Festus called Paul nutty. He said, Paul, all this studying is making you mad. You're crazy, man. Now, Paul could be called a nut for a lot of reasons, and one of them would be the fact that he said that his life doesn't even mean anything to himself, that he's willing to go to prison, willing to go to death for his faith in Christ and to get the message out. This guy was crazy to the rest of the world, even to the other believers, saying, Paul, you're going overboard. And maybe some of you have been accused of going overboard with your faith. Some people were happy when I got saved. Do you know that? Until I began to share that with others. And they told me, you're going overboard. They told me, or the talk, which got around back to me, well, you know, so-and-so thinks that you've totally lost it. I was out in front of a grocery store with the assistant pastor years ago. I was about a year old in the Lord, and we were, you know, handing out tracts and inviting people to see the Jesus movie. And I'm sharing this story to some people that knew me, that their eyes got big. They said, you're standing out in front of the grocery store? You've lost it. You've lost your mind. Well, if it looks to you like I've lost my mind, it is for God's sake. Amen. Because even Jesus himself was called crazy by his own family members. It was in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. They said, so what do you think of your brother Jesus? Well, I think he's totally lost it. So there will be those who think you're crazy. But then he says something kind of weird. He says, but then if I'm not crazy, that's for your sake. I think what he's saying is, guys, by the way, whenever I am acting what you would call sound, it's because I don't want to flip you out. I think about the fact that I got to tell you this, I'm a closet Pentecostal. When nobody's around and I'm singing to my God, I'm sitting at the piano. When I'm by myself, I play the whole piano. And I cry and scream. I'm a mess. If you saw me, you'd say, okay, Kevin, we're going to call the doctor now. But I don't do that here because I do not want to draw attention to myself, but to the Lord. And as Paul said to the Corinthians in the last book he wrote, last letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I would be all things to all men. If this is going to flip you out, I'm not going to do that. And so Paul's saying, hey, look, when I'm with you, I'm relaxed, but I know you've heard stories about me. And you think I'm crazy. Well, let me tell you something. I did do those things, and yes, I am crazy. I'm crazy for the Lord. Yeah, my family thought I was crazy. Got saved. Boy, I think he's lost his mind. So they started getting saved. That's what my mother told me, you know. That's what she told me. She said, we were mad at you. You were crazy. But after 18 years of telling people you were crazy, I suddenly thought, maybe he's not so crazy. And then, of course, in April, my mother went crazy. She gave her life to the Lord, for those of you who didn't know what that meant. Ay, 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 ay. For the love of Christ compels us. I'm going to stop there for a second. That's what compels us to be crazy or to be sane or to be whatever. But also, we're going to read on to see what that love is. But here it is. Remember, he's in the middle of his defense. And there's one thing that you can know about a minister, whether or not he's authentic, or should I say this, how do you know you are authentic in the things that you do? It's by what drives you. What drives you to have a changed life? What drives you to be in the ministry? For those of you who are in the ministry, those of you who serve in church, what drives you? Paul says, we are driven by the love of Christ. I will tell you, ministers, that if you are motivated by anything other than the love of Christ, you are going to fizzle and fall apart. You're going to get burned out. You're going to get bitter. You're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to get a lot of things. So finally, you're just going to say, well, forget it. I just heard recently that a pastor, on the average, in the United States, lasts 2.5 years before he's up and going to another church or leaves completely. I heard that from some other study, but I did not check it out for myself. So I'm just saying, but when I heard it, I just went, yeah, I believe that. The reason is that they are not motivated by the love of Christ to do what they do. Now, first of all, before I tell you what I think that we can be motivated by very easily in the ministry, I do want to say that this is motivated by the love of Christ, not love for Christ. We need to get that straight. Oh, no, we must love Christ. In fact, that is a byproduct of his love for us. We love him because he first loved us, but we love him. And the fact that we love him shows up in our lives. But do you serve him because you love him or because he loves you? We must serve him because he loves us. You know why? Because sometimes I'm mad at him. Sometimes I don't understand what he's doing. Sometimes I'm just a poop. You know what? God's love is constant. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And so if we are driven by his love rather than our love, which, by the way, if we do what we do for Christ because we love him, then what happens is the boast starts to go to myself. Well, I'm here serving you because I love the Lord. I love him. And the better I serve you, it's because I'm loving him more. And it's all on me. Everything's on me. Everything's about me because of my great love for the Lord. You can tell my great love for the Lord by the fact that I am a pastor. I have great love for the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have great love for the Lord like I do? Oh, but I see that you're not pastors. You probably don't have great love for the Lord. Oh, you might like him a little bit, but I love him a lot. You can tell. You see where this can go? We must be compelled to do what we do by the fact of his love for us. Yes, we do love him. But it is because he first loved us. But we do what we do because he loves us, and I know it. I know he loves me. I know he loves me. But I will tell you, it's not because I'm necessarily lovable. He loves me because he is God, and God is love. Amen. He loves me because I need his love, and he knows what I need. But unfortunately, pastors are motivated by money. They can be motivated by results. Like, you know, I could come here, and if I don't see this church growing, then I can just say, well, forget it. Some pastors or some people in the church do good because they like that good feeling that comes from doing good. Oh, that can be the motivator sometimes. Somebody would be a pastor because they want respect. And I always tell them, if you're looking for respect, go do something else. Not because you're not respected, but because I receive as much disrespect as I do respect. Some people want to be a pastor because they think they're good with people. Everybody that I've ever met that thought they were good with people and then started getting into the ministry quit very quickly because they found out the truth. Nobody's good with people. Or they do this for a vocation, for a career. Ugh. An old friend years ago who did not walk with the Lord came to me and says, you know what, I think I'm going to be a pastor. I was appalled. I said, what? Well, that would be like me all of a sudden saying, you know, I'm going to be a belly dancer. I don't know what, it's like. Like, where did that come from? I said, why would you want to be a pastor? And he says, well, you know, it's rewarding. It's a rewarding job. I like people. And there was a guy that was telling me that I can go to the seminary. And once I get in the seminary, you know, after 3 years, then I'll get, you know, they'll ordain me as a pastor. And I think, how could anybody think that way? But unfortunately, many churches have pastors that think that way. Talking to one man about his church, I said, how long has your pastor been there? Big giant church. And he says, oh, he's only been there for a couple of years. What happened to your other pastor? Oh, he moved up. He died? No, he went out and got a bigger church. He said, yeah, people have used this church as a stepping stone. I think they're doing really good, these pastors. Oh, God, have mercy on your church here in America. God, have mercy. May we all be motivated by his love. I tell you that my motivations, because I'm a person like you, sometimes my motivation is so messed up. And may I always remember that it is only by His love that any of this is going to last, that any of this is going to be worth anything. Paul is motivated by love. Those others are motivated by whatever they could get out of it. In verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, this love that compels us, he goes on to tell us that this love is the fact that he died for us. He died for all. He died for the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul explains what happens really to those who believe. Now, this is real hard somehow, some way in the Greek, because in the old King James it says that if he died for all, then we're all dead. Like they were dead beforehand. And some of your translations might say they were dead too. Everybody was dead too. But in the NASB and here in the New King James, it says, then they all died. And you say, well, it sounds like the same thing. Well, one can have the thought, which is a true thought, which is that we are all found dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, he had to die for us. But I do not believe that is the meaning here. I believe what he is saying, and we get it from the context, also from all this dying he's been talking about before, that in its context, what we're getting is, if he died for all, what is the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. That means he paid for us all. He died for us. He paid for us. So we are all paid up. We have all died. It has been taken care of. When the waiter comes to the table with the bill, you look at it and say, I've paid. It's paid. Well, who? He paid. And we have that bill, and the wages of sin is death, and we must all die. But that death is to be separated from God. It is a spiritual death. It is an eternal death, not just the physical death. And so he's saying, okay, if he died, then all who believe die also. But I want to say, though, that you know what? This is also available to everybody else. He died for the sins of the world. He didn't die just for those who would believe. Jesus hung on the cross. He said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. He offered them forgiveness. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to be in heaven? No, not at all. Because we have to come to him with that bill. We have the bill in our hands. And it's everything that we've ordered. Fornication, hatred, murder, blasphemy. What's all this cost that I've done in my life? Death. So here's your bill, sir. You know, he's holding his little thing. You pick up your bill and say, oh, well, I certainly do hope my good deeds will outweigh these bad deeds. Well, I'll tell you what, each person gets their bill for the sins they've committed. And there will be so many people who die, go to hell, who never knew that it was paid for. You have to come to Christ. But in that coming to Christ, what happens? If he dies, then we all die. We've got to die. Paul had said it in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. That's the life I live. He said to the Corinthians, I die daily. Every day I got to get up and make that decision to die. Jesus told the disciples, you want to come after me? Deny yourself and pick up your cross. And so this is the dying that Paul is talking about. He's saying, if he died, then that's it. We're dead. We're dead to the old life. But there is a responsibility in having been paid for, because we come to him in humility with that bill, and we come to him and say, look what I owe. Will you pay mine too? And he looks at you and he hugs you and he says, I paid it. It's paid. And you are washed clean. Now there's a responsibility. You got to live with him. You must live with him. We have to live with the guy who paid the bill. And me saying that, in some minds, even right now, that's a burden. Saying, well, I don't want to. I mean, like, I don't mind being a Christian and believing some of this stuff, but do I have to be like you? Do I have to be a guy that, like, goes to church all the time? And a guy that hangs out with Christians? I don't know. I mean, like, I do believe that he went to the cross, and I want to, you know, I've asked him to forgive, but I really don't want to live with him. Well, then let me suggest something. You don't know Christ and you're not saved. Because while we have a responsibility to live with him who paid the debt, for those of us who do live with him, we do it because it's not a burden. We do it not because he demands it, but because, back to the love thing, the love compels us. His love compels us. It's not a burden because his death demonstrated his love for us. We see, wow, he really loves me. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. He demonstrated that love for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And when that love hits you like a truck, then, you know, I get that picture of just even becoming an annoyance to Christ because you won't leave him. Holding on to his ankles as he's just dragging you everywhere. Come on, let go, he says. Of course, Jesus never says let go. But this is the natural response to somebody who paid your debt. Who loved you so much that he paid your debt with his life, suffering and dying as he did. You know, he showed his love for us when he died for us. But notice he even talks about, and he rose again, right? In verse 15. He died for them and rose again. He showed his love for us at the cross, but he showed his authority and his power over death when he rose from the grave. Amen. And what is it that you want to do? What other life do you want to have? Oh, the plastic stuff? The tent? Tent repairs? And what happens? He dies. We receive it. And we say, okay, I'm dead now. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Let's do this. Because he loves me. We do that. You know what happens? Back to verse 13. We start looking crazy. Why? Because life is not all about me anymore. Look at that. Look at verse 15 again. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. That's all we do, is live for ourselves. That's it. Even the things that we do for others, we do it for ourselves so that we'll feel good about ourselves. Or maybe we can get something out of it. If I'm nice to so-and-so, maybe they'll be nice to me. We live for ourselves. I know this for a fact, not only because the Bible says it and I've seen you, I live with me. We are naturally bound to self. And that's what keeps us nutty. That's what depresses you. That's what causes anxiety. That's what causes us to sin against others. The fact that we're so bound to ourselves, living for ourselves, all about me. Me, 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 me. It's funny, we take a group picture in here. If we took a group picture and then handed you the picture, who would you look for? And then not only would you look for yourself, you would say, I'm making a goofy face. I'm making a real stupid face. And you know what? Nobody cares. You know why? They're looking at their own goofy face in that picture. We naturally love ourselves, seek after ourselves, have thoughts for ourselves, seeking to bless ourselves, find a better way to feel better about myself. Me, 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 me. And when you come to Christ, something weird happens. You start looking around saying, oh my goodness, look at all these other people. And even so, me being a Christian 21 years, you know what happens to me? I still fight the big selfish monster. But it is such a miracle that I care about anybody else at all. That comes from God. That comes from God. Oh, it's an amazing thing. Life is not all about me. What a weight. What a weight off my shoulders. So that's why I'm always making fun of Disney movies and things like that, because Disney movies will tell you, well, follow your dreams, it's all about you. Schools teaching self-esteem. Trust me, the reason your children misbehave is because they have plenty of self-esteem. That's right. It's all about self-esteem. We are self-esteem. And the Lord says, how about a little bit of others' esteem while you're at it? How about a little God esteem? How about, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Because I'm your slave. Because I live here for you. I do not live here for me. Oh, all about me. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, he says, which means he's talking about what he just said. Because of that old stuff, that previous guy that no longer exists, he's dead, right? We see things differently now. We don't regard people according to those things anymore. We don't judge on appearances anymore. I love 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel goes out to get the king and God says, go to Jesse's house, go take a look at his sons. And Samuel had it all worked out. He says, ooh, this guy's good. He must be the king. It wasn't him. This guy's good. He must be. And then he saw David and he says, well, I guess I struck out. And God says, do not look at his appearance in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance. For God does not see as man sees. God sees the inside. Man looks at the outside. And so if we have died and we no longer live for ourselves, then we're going to see others the way God sees them. Ooh. Start understanding, oh my goodness, I'm still living a little for myself here. Paul says, you know, We did know Christ according to the flesh. But we don't see him that way anymore. You look at this. First of all, literally, they did see him in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. He was there, literally flesh. There he was. But now we have him by his Holy Spirit. So we do not see him in the flesh anymore. But I think what he's talking about is with fleshly understanding. Paul knew Christ before. I believe this alludes to the strong possibility that Paul had seen Christ before Christ was crucified. But even after he was crucified and rose and ascended into heaven, Paul still considered Jesus with a fleshly understanding. If you're trying to figure out what I'm meaning here, let me help you. Before we know the Lord, before we are saved, we see Jesus according to the flesh. But once we're saved, then we see him according to truth, according to the Spirit. Let me help you. Here is Jesus according to the flesh. He is a good teacher. I think Jesus is a great teacher, but he is not the only way to heaven. That is according to the flesh. Jesus helps us learn Christ consciousness. Jesus came to teach us that everybody is Christ. That's why he came. I could see some very bad people taking this, splicing this up and say, look what Kevin taught. But that is the way the world, many in the world, look at Jesus and say, oh, no, this is what it was all about. Some people say that Jesus came to make the world a better place. I still don't understand that thought. Some see him as one of the ascended masters, like Buddha, Muhammad. He's just one of those. You see, right now as I'm talking, there may be some unbelievers in here, and you are saying, well, yeah, that's what he is. Listen up. Some say that Jesus is one of many paths. As even the Hindu gods and their bodhisattvas, each one of these supposed Christs, you could pick one. You could pick Jesus. He's one of many paths. Or let's just put it this way. To see Jesus according to the fleshly mind, fleshly understanding, is you see him as anything that agrees with what I thought anyway. But Paul is saying, we used to see him like that, but we don't see him like that anymore. How do we see him now? We see him as he said he is. As the Bible tells us he is. Jesus said he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Amen. Now, he also said that he was to die for our sins. He was going to die for us. That he would be risen from the dead. The Bible teaches us that it was for us, our sins, to pay our debt because we are sinners separated from God. When we know that, we start trashing, not start, we do, it's done. We trash all this idea of him just being a good teacher or of him being one of many ways. You see, if you just read the Bible and just believe what it says, you'll be saved. But if you just read the Bible and say, well, obviously that can't mean what it says because it doesn't agree with me. That is looking at Jesus in a fleshly understanding. That is seeing him according to the flesh. And you are not saved. The Bible is clear. He is the one mediator between God and man. And without Christ, you cannot be saved. But anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says, we used to see him that way. We used to see him. I thought all kinds of weird things about him. But then I met him. And I was changed. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love this verse. The verse on its own is so wonderful. The verse on its own, just, it preaches, it teaches, it's life, it is awesome. Greg Laurie used to have this verse in a song when, I don't know if he still does or not, in his theme song on the radio. So my wife and I first got saved, and they're singing this, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we go, wow, that's us. We're a new creation. How awesome is that? I love being a new creation. The difficult thing I've learned, though, since being a pastor, is that many people try to be a new creation. But if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Too many people are trying to be a new creation when it is something that only God can do. Remember, this is a house that God is building that's not made with human hands. So what is it about you that believes you can try to do this? We are made by God, a new creation, not by the will of man. And you say, yeah, but Kevin, I prayed the prayer and I'm still not walking with God. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be with Christians. I don't really care about the things of God unless I'm in need and I pray to Him. But nothing's happened to me. And you come to me and you say, what should I do? And my answer is, you need to come to Christ. Because a new creation thinks differently. A new creation lives differently. As it reads in 1 John, that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not burdensome. Some people want to try to collect a bunch of commandments and try to keep them, and they keep reaching and reaching and they can't do it, hence having a relationship with those commandments rather than with the love of Christ. You know who's saved by the fruit, not by the proclamation. You know who is saved because they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Those old things, the old ways of thinking, the old ways of living. And I think there's too many people trying too hard to somehow reach some sort of a standard that they believe that God is holding up here for them, and you got to do this and got to do this and got to do this. And then what happens is you come to the pastor and you say, I'm really having trouble because I just can't get my life together. And the stupid pastor, that would be me, says, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, got to do this. I say, well, why aren't you doing that? You need to repent of this. You need to stop thinking this way. You got to stop doing this. And then they say, okay, let me make a list. Stop doing this. Don't do that. Stop doing that. And I forget to bring them to what the real thing is. You need to come to Christ. Because your heart is going to change. Make you a different person. A perfect person? No. Because remember, we're still in these earthen vessels, these jars of clay, these flesh bags. And so there is not perfection, but the Lord is working His perfection in our hearts, in our lives. Paul himself in Philippians said, not that I've already attained, my goodness, but I press forward, I press on, motivated by the love of Christ. Just as I am married, am I the perfect husband? Don't talk to my wife about these things. But I will tell you this, my life has changed from the time I was married. Spoke about a couple weeks ago, I was single. I'm dead to that. The single guy has been murdered. I am now married. The two shall become one. We are a different thing now. Am I a perfect husband? No. Am I trying to do better? Yeah. Why? Because I have to. No! I'm trying to do better because I love her. I try to do better because I know she loves me. And the times I have failed her, to look at her face and see that face. I don't think I see that face as often as I used to. That's the goal in a marriage. But it is all because I know she loves me. I could do something real stupid. She ain't going to leave me. She loves me. And because of that love, I want to do better in my marriage. Not because I'm afraid. If you love Christ, you're going to want to be pleasing to Him. You're going to fail, but your whole life will change. If your life hasn't changed and you have merely just said, well, I believe this, and then walked your way, and you are not, as it reads in the Bible, a new creation, then you need to come to Christ. Stop pretending that you were ever saved in the first place. And I know some people, you can't say that, I just did. As I have said before, you do not have to be good to be saved. Because some of you keep trying to do good and trying to make yourselves acceptable to God. But you don't have to do that to be saved. But you have to be saved to be good. You have tried to do things that are impossible to do without Christ. You give your life to Christ, not only do you want to do them, you find you have the ability. Twisted. That's crazy. Absolutely crazy. I love it. I just love it. He did that in my heart when He saved me, turned me into a different person. And certainly while I am not a perfect husband or a perfect Christian, I am confident that you could talk to my wife and she could tell you who I was before Christ and who I am now. I'm confident of that. But it's God's work. It's not mine. It's a miracle. You know, the new creation that He does in people is a greater miracle than Him creating the heavens and the earth. You know why? The heavens and the earth didn't fight back. He's got a moving target now. What a miracle that He can do these things. But you must be in Christ. It is in Him. It is a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, the good news is that old things have passed away. Your sins, that stuff that was killing you, those behaviors that you were doing that were destroying you, will go away. Why? Because you will love Christ more than you love your sin. How awesome is that? The stuff that was destroying you, gone. Weird. You know how many times I tried to stop the stuff that was destroying me? I tried. I got saved and I didn't want to do the stuff that was destroying me anymore. Just didn't want to. Old things have passed away. That would be the old ways of thinking. You see Jesus for who he is. The one who died for your sins and changed you. All things have become new. The thinking, the seeing, what you see, I see. It was when I got my glasses for the first time. I was like 13, 14 years old, and you know, finally went to the eye doctor, and doctor says, yeah, you got astigmatism, and you know, you're a little nearsighted, so let's put these babies on you. Put those babies on me, and I looked out, and I saw, as we lived in Porterville, California, and we lived there at the foot of the mountains, there's some foothills out there, and then these big Sierras, but on those mountains, there's rocks on those. I did not know this. I got my glasses and I'm on my bicycle, riding my bike on an autumn day, and the wind was blowing and the leaves were falling off the trees. And I said, those leaves actually have those little veins in them that they have when you look at them real close. The world became new to me when I could see. The whole world comes new to you when you're born again, given new life, that new creation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Real quick, let me just say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's weird, because Christ said to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does this work? I don't know. One of the most difficult things to understand, but the truth is there, that Jesus is God. Amen. God the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There are three distinct personalities in one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when you lay out all the scriptures with them separated and together being described as the same, the only conclusion you can come up with is, well, we got three separate personalities in one God. That's the only conclusion you can get. And they say, well, explain that further to me. I can't. I don't know. But anyway, so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I went through those three verses real fast, because there's one point he is making, is that this is all about reconciliation. To reconcile means to conciliate anew, to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or favor after estrangement, as to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance. Man and God are at variance. Man and God are at odds. Man does not like God's ways. And God is perfect. But God, knowing that we would never, could never, ever, ever wash away our own sins nor stop sinning, he said, you know what? I have set in order that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, I am going to die for them. I'm going to throw myself in front of that train, even though I have never sinned, so that if they believe in me, they can be washed clean and have eternal life, and the relationship can be reconciled. That's always the greatest part in the movie. You watch a movie, watch any movie, watch a movie. Somebody acted like a creep, and then at the end of the movie, he stops acting like a creep, and they're back together. The music swells and we cry. The reason is because everybody knows that reconciliation must happen. That it's never good when people are separated from one another, But how horrible to have God separated from us. But according to Isaiah, it is our sins and our lawless deeds that have separated us from him. It's not him who says, no, I'm not going to look at you. No, he chases us down. He's after us all the time. And we run from him. So to be reconciled isn't for him to get something right. It's for us to get it right. Stop running, turn to him, give up. Reconciled. This is why Christ came. And by the way, he's still defending himself, Paul is. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? How do you know if somebody's really, really a minister of Jesus Christ? He's preaching reconciliation. He's trying to bring you to Christ. He is not preaching anything else. He's not preaching prosperity. He's not preaching self-help. A real minister of God is presenting Jesus Christ. But cults do very well because people don't want Christ. People don't want Christ because Christ gets in your heart and says, whoa, what a mess. But a cult, you can go to the cult and they'll say, all right, we have these rungs on this ladder and we're going to watch you walk up that ladder. Every rung, every rung, every rung. And then once you get to the top rung, we're going to find out if you've been made acceptable to God. You won't know. Whoa. And so we're so full of pride, we say, all right, I can do those rungs. Christ is taken out of it. But a real minister of Christ is teaching you reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Amen. That's it. That's all. Nothing more. That's all. Reconciliation to God. Getting back together with God. So if somebody is teaching you self-help, somebody is teaching you prosperity, or somebody is teaching you about this organization, how this is God's organization. The Boston Church of Christ, which was big in the 70s and the 80s, I don't know what they're doing now. It's an offshoot of the Church of Christ, it's a tight church. Some people would call it legalistic, but this offshoot called the Boston Church of Christ got into the shepherding movement, and they were, hardcore cult. It was horrible, horrible what they would do to people. But I was talking to a person who had escaped the Boston Church of Christ, and she said that what really struck her after about a year and a half going there was that they seldom talked about Jesus. They kept talking about the church, this church, this group, these people, get them here. You know why? Because, and they would say, you can't get saved in any other building. It's our group. You know why? You know why, they would say? Because we're called the Church of Christ. That was their apologetics. That was their reasoning. That was their argument. Are they called Church of Christ? We're his church because we call ourselves that. Well, anyway, it bugged this person. She was like, she's saying, I really wanted to come to Jesus, and all I'm thinking is, now I've got to perform for these people, perform, 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 and we don't even talk about Jesus anymore. The whole thing is get them in here. Where after they go through a series of things, then maybe we can get them saved. You know, Paul says we're ambassadors. A real person, a real minister of Christ is an ambassador, and that is Christ's representative. I traveled everywhere, went to countries all over the world when I was in the Navy, and being in the Navy band, we often would be in the hoity-toityest places. And we would meet and eat with the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador in every country we went to. Cool. Awesome. And I'm still trying to think, well, what is an ambassador? What is an ambassador? And he represents the president of the United States. To this country, say Chile, for instance, the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to Chile, has the position of United States president. And he's there in Chile representing the president. So, whoa, cool. Well, check it out. You and I, Christians, are ambassadors to Christ. We are here representing Jesus. And we do not represent him by anything other than his message and his love. Motivated by his love. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one of the most incredible verses in the whole Bible. I can go another hour doing this, and I know you're afraid I will, but some people struggle over this, made him to be sin for us. But Jesus bore the sins of the world on his body. Some of you are living in sin right now, and it weighs heavy on you. Jesus took the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and had them to weigh on his body. You think the whips and the crucifixion hurt? But he took your sin on himself, and it was punished. People have trouble thinking that he was made sin for us. But it had to be. Sin had to be punished. Such as it is in John chapter 3, when Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up." You say, well, what's that? I will close with this, but Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, doing what they do best. They were complaining. And then God sent poisonous snakes. And the poisonous snakes were biting the people, and they were dying. And Moses went before God, and he said, "What shall we do about these snakes?" And God said, "Okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a snake out of bronze, and then put it on a stick, big stick, and then put it up in the middle of the camp, so that if somebody gets bit by a snake, if they look at the snake on the pole, they'll be healed." Well, that's weird. All right. He made the snake. Now, this is the easiest thing anybody's ever had to make. You know, snakes are a cinch. You ever make those with clay? It's like, so that wasn't a problem. But put the snake on the pole, put it in the middle, and then it so happened that the people looked and they were healed if they got bit. If they did not look at the pole, they would not be healed. They had to look at it. Well, then out of nowhere, 1,000 years later, here is Jesus saying, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up." You say, whoa, that was a picture of Christ? Yes. They say, that can't be a picture of Christ, because why would he be represented as a snake? First time we see the snake, it's Satan. And snakes are creepy. And they even speak of evil. Yes, they do. But when Christ was lifted up on that cross, you could see just the wickedness of the sins of this world. Crucifixion in and of itself is wicked. But Jesus took it. And when all the sins came down on him, he was the snake on your behalf. But some people will not look, and so they will die in their sins. But some people will look, as I looked 21 years ago, and I've been healed and set free. Been changed, made a new creation. I have become the righteousness, as it reads here, the righteousness of God in him. Any one of you who has looked upon Jesus Christ crucified, you have become the righteousness of God in him. He took the sin. It was punished, and you have been set free. Amen. If you will look. Are you ready to come to the cross? Are you ready to trash the sin? You who have worked so hard to try to be acceptable to God, why not just come to him on his terms rather than trying to do it on yours? Why not come to him and just receive his forgiveness, receive righteousness, receive the washing, receive eternal life? Why not? You want to keep working on it? Good luck. But you must come to him broken, bill in hand. Hand it to him. Say, will you pay for this? And then see him crucified for you. And once you've seen that, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a miracle. It's a miracle, and he has it for you. He loves you. Oh, I've done so many bad things. Oh, stop it. Yeah, you and everybody else, you're not any more special than anybody else with your sins. Trust me. Yes, you've done rotten things. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've been a really good guy. You still have a bill that needs to be paid. Bring it to the Lord. He'll pay it, even though he doesn't owe it. And then walk with him, marry him, live with him, be driven by his love for you. And watch what he does, not only with your life, but then goes and uses you for the ministry of reconciliation in others. Be reconciled to God today. You can just do that by praying, believing. Ask the Lord to wash you clean, change you, save you, and give your life to him. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. Do that today from your heart. And if you do, done deal. New creation. Father, thank you for that incredible deal that you've given us. I ask you, Lord, to work miracles here today. Thank you for the miracles you've already worked, and we ask for further miracles. We love you so much, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.